Welcome, everybody, to our Bible class. I'm delighted to see you, of course, and thank you all for coming. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word. That's in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to read this same section with which we've been dealing for some time, the Beatitudes, which we concluded last week, but we'll read them again to establish the context and then continue with the exposition from that point forward. But first of all, let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we are delighted to enjoy the privilege of the Sabbath day and the opportunity to gather in this house of worship to encourage one another in the things of our faith and to gaze upon the Word of God that you have revealed for our benefit. We thank you that those things written so long ago were written for the benefit of all subsequent generations of believers. And we thank you, too, that over the years you have carefully preserved and protected the biblical message so that we have it in our possession. And thank you for equipping skillful scholars to translate the Bible into our language so that there is no such barrier when we come to study it. We pray that you'll help us to read, to mark, and inwardly to digest the truth of the Holy Scripture. We may glorify you accordingly. We may enrich our personal lives and equip us for further service. And we want to be effective servants. And for that reason, we study the Scriptures that we may be able competently to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And that hope is glorious. It is steadfast and sure, focused upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who one day shall come again on the clouds with power and great glory, and every eye shall see him. How we long for the fulfillment of all of your prophecies. How we long for the reality when a new heavens and a new earth will be inaugurated by the returning Savior in triumph over all of his and our enemies. Meanwhile, give us courage to live obedient lives and to invest our lives in zealous Christian service that you may have the honor and we may have the benefit and others may come to Christ our Savior. Amen. Oh, now then, all right, we're going to read the first 16 verses in Matthew chapter 5. All right, Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Okay, may God add his blessing to this reading of his own holy word. We've just finished that segment of the Sermon on the Mount, customarily called the Beatitudes. I suggested that an equivalent term would be Blessed Attitudes. And these blessings, these benedictions that the Savior pronounced upon his people, each in turn enforces and reinforces the duties which are ours as believers. The Sermon on the Mount, in fact, could be regarded, and maybe should be regarded, as a code of ethics for the Christian life. What does it mean to behave in a Christian manner, to believe in a Christian manner, to serve in a Christian manner? All those things are revealed in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we rejoice to have the privilege of that sermon in our possession. And we're going to now move from the Beatitudes, which describe the character of Christian belief, and to turn to the function and purpose for which Christians have been placed in the world. We are not here just to occupy time and space. We are here to do specific things which will please and honor God and will benefit ourselves, and most important of all, will benefit other people. It's a real tragedy in the history of Christianity that rather early in Christian centuries, the church made a capital, capital mistake. That was, the church was surviving in a hostile Roman Empire, a pagan empire. And from time to time, pagan emperors persecuted Christians mercilessly. And so there was a temptation in those days for Christians then to hide themselves whenever they could so that they would not be exposed to danger. The fact is, though, that God expects us to be exposed to danger and wants us prepared to deal with it when it happens. Well, one of the places where people could flee for safety in those early centuries was the monasteries, to become monks. Now, the word monk is taken from the Greek term monos, which means one, singular, or alone. And at first, those monasteries were little communities of huts or caves where people went to practice their religion privately, where they wouldn't be exposed to great danger and nobody would disturb their peace. But that was a tragedy. That was a retreat when the church should have been advancing. And throughout the Middle Ages, the monastic establishment grew and grew and grew, until there were thousands of individual monasteries scattered all across the face of the Christian world. They extended into the east, to Greece, and to what today is now Turkey, up into the Balkan Peninsula, over the west into Italy, Italy into France, into Germany, into the British Isles, everything. Monasteries began to dot the landscape. And the tendency was to regard the monks as the best Christians on earth. These are the people who sacrifice so much for God. They want to practice their piety. They don't want to be distracted by enemies, and they certainly don't want to be distracted by the sinful temptations with which society abounds. And so the best thing to do then, retreat into a monastery, slam the doors behind you, and practice your religion. And nobody's going to disturb you, and you can commune with God in a delightful fashion. That was a death sentence. That was such a capital mistake. Jesus and his disciples were not monks. Not at all. On the contrary, they were people who were right in the thick of community after community. They were there to make a difference in the world, and that can't be accomplished by hiding behind monastery walls. But that's what was going on, hiding behind monastery walls, trying in that way to protect themselves. But God wants us, when necessary, to expose ourselves to danger. to be right in the thick of things, so to speak, bearing a faithful witness for our Savior. And so we're not to be monks, but we are to be in the world, but not of the world. In other words, we don't live by the standards of unbelieving society. We have different values, we have different standards, and that makes us look peculiar. And society doesn't like peculiar people. Society wants conformity. And so Christians, sometimes therefore, must live by the standards Christ has revealed, and that puts them at odds with society at large. And the consequences can sometimes be painful for the people of God. But we cannot bear witness to the world at large by hiding behind monastery walls. In fact, those monastery walls in the end didn't protect anybody anyhow. Because you can't build walls to keep sin out. Sin is in the human being himself. The human heart is sinful. And when people with sinful hearts retreat them behind monastery walls, they don't suddenly become living saints. No, they don't. On the contrary, they're still fallen sinners. And the sins that they might have encountered outside the walls eventually appear inside the walls too. Martin Luther went through a conversion experience that took him out of the monastic life. And after he got out of the monastic life, he realized how corrupt that life had become. And he exposed it for all of its ugly corruption. And he forsook the monastic life, of course. He had to, because he realized his duty to serve God in and among the public, not to hide. Okay, and so the Beatitudes describe the character of the Christians, and now we turn to the function and purpose of Christians in the world. Not to be monks, but to be in the world, to influence the world decidedly, and to the best of our ability, influence it for truth and righteousness. Now look at verse 13. Jesus said to his disciples, and thereby says it to us, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless," I don't know how that would ever happen. That's, of course, a metaphor here. I don't think salt actually loses its taste as it grows older. Anyhow, be made salty again. It is no good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So you can see Jesus was using exaggerated language deliberately for the sake of emphasis. And knowing that, the presence of Christians in the world is desperately needed, because all the attempts to save humanity are doomed to failure if Christ is not involved. Jesus Christ is the singular Savior of the world. He is the world's only hope for salvation. And that is undeniable to people who believe the Bible. Yet we live in a society that is largely committed to the values of humanism rather than Christianity. And humanists presume that they can conceive of programs, usually very expensive programs, that can produce vast changes for the better and perhaps even accelerate our movement toward paradise on earth. It's sheer nonsense. It's naive. It is foolish. It has never happened and is not going to happen. We have to recognize that. And so the presence of Christians in the world is desperately needed, because all the efforts of the humanists to solve humanity's problems end in failure. These programs may be scientific, they may be educational, they may be cultural, they could be any number of things. But in the end, they do not change human nature. The only one who can change human nature is the Spirit of the living God. And so Christians then are to serve, and they are to serve publicly, and to serve even when circumstances are foreboding and danger may be involved. Christians are to permeate the earth like salt permeates food. And we know that salt in the ancient world has several specific uses which we can identify. This sinful world is in urgent need of being seasoned with the salt of the gospel of Christ. Seasoned with true Christianity. And so Jesus said, our task is to be the salt of the earth. There's nothing more useful than salt when it comes to food. And in Jesus' day, remember, there was no refrigeration. Perhaps people would dig a hole in the ground, put a block of ice in there in the winter, but that'd be the nearest thing they'd have to refrigeration. And so food didn't last very long. It would decay rather quickly, and therefore it would quickly render useless. And so Jesus said, we Christians need to be aware of our duty to be the salt of the earth. And salt among the ancient pagan people, or ancient Christian people too, was sometimes used as an offering to God. Now, the pagans had a variety of gods they worshiped, and they had rituals which were devoted to the particular deity in question. And they would sometimes sprinkle salt on the offerings they made on their altars. Well, that was not necessarily an evil thing to do. In fact, the Christians did that too. And the Jews did that in the Old Testament. And so they believed that salt had a purifying power. And they would often therefore sprinkle salt on offerings to their gods as well as on the food that they ate, believing in the purifying power of salt. Another one was preservative, because, as I said, there were no refrigeration facilities available in the ancient period, and so salt could be used and was used to preserve some foods, anyhow, from becoming rotten through putrefaction and decay. So salt, then, had a sort of antiseptic role to play. Now, transpose that to our Christian duty. We are the salt of the earth. So in a way, we are responsible to have an antiseptic ministry in the world. The world is indeed in a state of decay. Spiritually speaking, the putrefaction is immense and seems to be getting worse. And so we need then to function as the salt that will have a beneficial effect, a preservative effect, an antiseptic effect. And then, of course, there's the obvious use of salt. It tastes good. It adds flavor to life now, doesn't it? Yeah, I, for example, am not one who shakes a whole lot of salt on my food, a little bit, and my wife cooks with salt when necessary, and we like it. It tastes good. It gives a little zest to our meal that wouldn't be there otherwise. And so some foods, in fact, if you ate them with no salt at all, they would be very tasteless. You would say, what's the sense? Why eat this stuff? It has no taste. It's not pleasant. It's not helpful. But we Christians are to be the salt of the earth, to help purify this evil, contaminated world, and to show people the joy of living with Jesus Christ as Savior and friend. That's really the greatest role we have, because people are always looking for pleasure, and they all most often look in the wrong places. And some of the things they choose to promote their pleasure are actually destructive, harmful. They hurt themselves and they hurt other people because of that. But Christianity provides the means to live a life pleasing to God, pleasing to ourselves, pleasing to other believers. And we have the opportunity to show unbelievers how wonderful it is to live with Christ as our Lord and Savior. And it's the influence of Christianity which keeps this evil world from getting even worse than it is. Yes, the world, if left to its own devices, would become intolerable an intolerable place to live. We couldn't. But it is Christian influence that does retard the growth of evil and does, in some degree, limit it so that life on earth is tolerable. Now, I want to go back with you to Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah, the first chapter. Let's go back there. Isaiah chapter 1, the first few verses. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Well, here's the message. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, people weighted down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. But where will you be? Where will you be stricken again? And as you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, and not softened with oil. And it goes on from there. Well, this is a description of the Hebrew condition in about the 8th century B.C. Compare it with today. Has anything really changed? Is the situation really any better? Morally speaking, it's not any better. And it seems that the trend of public morality is a reversion to paganism. And we Christians, therefore, have a very important salting role to play, to retard the growth of evil as God gives us examples to testify for him and to promote righteous Christian living. So in a spiritual sense, this unbelieving world, the culture of the unbelieving world, the world without Jesus Christ, is in a very decadent condition. And it's ironic that some of the most intelligent people involved in the corruption of the world think that they're doing good. They promote programs they think are going to do a lot of good. Like, for example, get rid of what? Well, look at it this way. Let's look at the sexual revolution. Get rid of all the barriers that keep people from enjoying sexual pleasure to the maximum. And so that's what's happening, and it's bringing disease, it's bringing corruption on a scale we've never known before in polite society, and things that are very, very much condemned in Scripture as ugly vices are now promoted as though they were beautiful virtues. Now, our situation is not one whit any better than the conditions in the world in the 8th century B.C. Humanism has brought no improvement, but on the contrary, it has worsened the situation. Well, Christians are in this world to provide the world with salt. Salt we might call the spice of life. People who find life dull and boring seek stimulants to satisfy themselves and their desire to get a thrill. But Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. So genuine happiness, genuine satisfaction, virtuous in character, that's what Jesus has to offer. And so long as people remain dead in trespasses and sins, they will not find that offer attractive. And of course they don't. But the Spirit of God bears witness to such people, and among them draws people to Christ. And we have the privilege of being instruments in the hands of the Holy Spirit to encourage those people to come to our precious Savior. And so that's one thing we accomplish when we function as a salt of the earth. Now, we need then to remember that the world needs purification, it needs preservation, and it needs us as the salt of the earth. We add flavor to the life of the world, a wholesome flavor that makes life taste better, much better indeed. If you perhaps have had experience similar to mine. When I was a young person, I was very self-centered, very corrupt in my ways, very profane, and very much seeking the thrills that were immoral, that I shouldn't have desired, but I did. And I'm ashamed of it today. I don't stand here to brag about it. I'm ashamed about it. However, Christ was merciful, and he used his people to show me how much I needed Christ. And he drew me to Christ through the witness of Christian people who were sowing the salt of life in my life. So if you've had that experience, praise God for it. Well, the world is not only impure and decadent, it is also in gross darkness. And so to continue, Jesus said, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Yes, Christians then have a responsibility to be the light of the world. Now, we know our Lord Jesus once referred to himself as the light of the world. He said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Yes, in the ultimate sense, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He said, however, we Christians too are the light of the world. Well, the Apostle John wrote, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They know not where they go and how and why they stumble." The whole world lies in wickedness. That's First John chapter 5, verse 19. You can look it up. So Christians are to function as light bearers in a world of gross spiritual darkness. The 18th century in European history is often identified as the age of the Enlightenment. And the fact that people needed to be enlightened is evidence of how spiritually dark the world had become. But the sad part about it is that most of the people who became revered leaders of the Enlightenment movement were very anti-Christian. They blamed Christianity for the conditions of the time, and they claimed that they were going to emancipate human beings from evil forces, including forces such as Christianity, which they deemed to be narrow and bigoted. Well, that attitude has not disappeared. On the contrary, it is increasing today. And we Christians find ourselves labeled as advocates of darkness, but we know we have the light of the world. And we are to function as a light of the world. We are to bear fruit for the Savior by shedding the light in the realms of education, science, politics, as well as religion. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," and so ordinary common Christians can do far more benefit for the human race than the humanists themselves could ever do. The humanists themselves start with a wrong assumption. They begin by assuming the innate goodness of human nature. And you've heard me tell you before, I think that is a hideously stupid idea. Yeah, anybody who believes that is a fool. Every page of history contradicts it. So even people who never have seen a Bible should be able to understand that the world, that the human race is not made up of people who are essentially good. They're essentially evil. And they have no difficulty performing their evil deeds to their own sinful delight. And so therefore we as Christians need to tell our fellow citizens, the people who populate our culture, not to depend upon the humanist scholars and their prescriptions to meet human need. Suppose we could bring Plato, Aristotle, well, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, the big three, if we could bring them back from the grave and let them become our teachers, wouldn't that be wonderful? We'd have three of the greatest minds of all time directing our society. It would be a wretched situation. Those people, while I don't want to denigrate them unnecessarily, they were pagans, and they were pagans to the core. They had pagan values. They lived with pagan morality, and they made outlandish claims for the world. In fact, Aristotle said, the world is eternal. There was never any creation. The world was eternal. There is no beginning, there is no end, and therefore there is no meaning. There can't be any meaning because we have a self-perpetuating series of circles and cycles without beginning, without ending. It's on and on and on perpetually. That offers no hope at all, none whatever. But that's the type of thing that our unbelieving so-called authorities have to offer us. Long after Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle had come and gone, and their teaching had spread widely, long after that, the world was still in spiritual darkness. The human condition had not improved. So the scientists, educators, and philosophers, with all of their worldly wisdom, have not removed the darkness of sin. Paul wrote this, "The world by wisdom did not know God." Let's take a look at that passage in context. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Now keep in mind, this Corinth was a Greek city, and the great names of Greek philosophy were very familiar in Corinth. And it was to Christians living in Corinth that Paul directed these comments. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now he meant that, of course, that in the judgment of the unbelievers, the message of Christ is foolishness. Indeed, Jews ask for a sign, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. Now what did I say about being at odds with society in our standards and our values? There it is, right there. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's hyperbolic language again, exaggeration for the sake of emphasis, that God is never foolish and God is never weak. For consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And we could go on and continue in that. And so, there we have it. The Apostle Paul, a highly learned Jewish rabbi, well informed about Greek philosophy as well. And so he was bent upon confronting that culture with the cross of Christ. Christ crucified is the message they all needed to hear. The ignorant needed to hear it. The learned needed to hear it. Alike, it didn't matter. And so he was prepared to proclaim the word. What would have happened to Christianity had people such as Paul decided to become monks? we wouldn't be here today talking about Christianity. There wouldn't be any such thing. No, they didn't seek refuge in monasteries. They went out into the public arena and confronted people everywhere with the claims of Jesus Christ, and did that for the benefit of society at large. We read the Proverbs, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They stumble and they know not where. The whole world lies in wickedness. And so Christians are to function as bearers of light. We are the light of the world, and we can give the world what the unbelieving scientists, educators, etc., do not have to offer. Christians are like channel lights, pointing the way to a safe haven in the fold of Jesus Christ. And so we read verse 15 in our text here, Matthew chapter 5, verse 15. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. Well, that's what the monks were doing, in effect. They were lighting a lamp and putting it under a basket. It didn't do anybody any good. And it gives light to all who are in the house, if it's on the lampstand. Let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So, we are not to be called to be secret disciples. No, we are called to be openly avowed Christians confronting our culture with the demands of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our faith should be made visible, and the only way to make it visible is to translate it into action. We are called to be the light of the world. Notice Jesus did not say we're called to be the light of the church. The church ought to be the place of light. But we're called to go far beyond the church into our culture. Somebody once said, God did not intend the church to be a clubhouse, but a lighthouse. Well put, not a clubhouse, but a lighthouse. So what we learn in church then is to equip us to leave the church and go out to the culture and proclaim the word of Christ. And Jesus once said that we would glorify our Father in heaven by our good works. And so good works are not the means of our salvation, but good works do demonstrate the reality of our salvation, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The manner of our shining for Christ must be solely for God's glory and not for our own. There is a danger of something called theatrical goodness. No, we're not engaged in that, though. Our duty is to be truly performing truly good works for the glory of God and the benefit of others. That's why in our catechism we have that beginning question, what is the chief end of man? Let's recite it together. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I keep telling people, if you buy a copy of the catechism and read nothing but question one, you've gotten your money's worth. I really think so. That really is beautiful. God's the chief end of man. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So, we enhance our own pleasure when we serve God faithfully. And we should be ready and eager to do so at all times. And the motive always ought to be for the glory of the Lord whom we love so much. Our world is in a putrefying situation of darkness. It's a long night of sinful debacle. Only Christians can carry the light into the world, for they alone possess the light, and they alone are competent to salt the earth with the truth of the gospel. So the world is decaying in darkness, and the greatest academic minds don't understand the cause, and therefore they cannot find a cure. People need to see the light, and we Christians are that light. And with Christ shining through our lives, we can make a substantial difference. We have a term in electrical language, fluorescence, fluorescence. We have fluorescent lights in some places. Well, let's concentrate on being fluorescent Christians, Christians who shine the glory of God and who are eager to confront the world with the truth. So Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Okay. Yeah, any comments or questions before we adjourn?
I just keep thinking, the light that we have is a reflective light.
That's right.
And it's not our, not from ourselves.
Thank you. That's a good observation. In fact, I meant to say something about that. If you could consider the sun and the moon, people used to say, well, the sun shines in the day and the moon shines at night. But the moon really doesn't shine. The moon is just a mirror reflecting the light of the sun. And so that's how we are. Christ is the ultimate light of the world. We are the light of the world as we reflect the light of Christ. Very good, Judy. Thank you, Judy. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we once again accept your word as infallible truth and thank you for placing it in our possession. But we want to be fluorescent Christians. We want to go beyond a head knowledge of the Scripture, and we want to allow the Scripture to so organize and govern our lives that we will be useful to the world at large by telling people everywhere that Christ, who Christ is, what he has done, and how urgent is their need to embrace him by faith. Help us to so to do, and prepare us now for the hour of worship as we gather with others for that occasion. In Jesus' name, amen.